Well, I have a hard time sitting through the song service tonight. Knowing what I was preaching on and the songs that you chose tonight, Ricky, were amazing. How the Lord brought them together. My heart just got so tenderized, and it's been a while since that's happened. So tonight, if I stop preaching for a moment and dab my eyes, nobody died. Maybe Richard needs to die. You know, his old self. That's good anytime that happens, any day. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you be with us and help us to have a good service tonight. Lord, I think I doubly appreciate the fact that I can stand up here and preach tonight. And thank you for that, Father, for that privilege. And I thank you, Father, for those that can stand behind me to preach. And we have a depth of that in our church. Father, I do ask tonight that you would open our hearts to the things of the Word of God in a fresh, brand new way. And give us a freedom tonight in this service. Clear away the dead cobwebs, the dead wood, the dross in our life. In Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Tonight we're going to take a peek into the throne room of heaven. What an awesome privilege to see God high and lifted up in His glory. It says after this. What is after this? Chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 were the seven churches. And we have spent 7 weeks going over the seven churches. We find that now we come into a new place in this chapter, in the book of Revelation. We come to what I call as the third major section. Let's go back and remember what many people look at as the key verse to Revelation chapter 1. Please look at verse 19. 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which thou hast seen, he was on the island of Patmos, and he had a vision of the Lord. And that was recorded in chapter 1. The things which are the age of grace, the church age, and the seven churches. These are the seven things which are. The things which are to come are now Revelation chapter 4. And so he says, and I looked, and behold, a door was opened. And I would suggest to you that between chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have most likely the rapture of the church. We talked about this earlier in the series, and we talked, why do we believe that the rapture is at this point? Well, I gave you some points. Can I repeat those to you tonight, just a little bit tonight, if you're taking notes? First of all, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in the seven churches, the church is mentioned well over 20 times. The church, the church, the church, the church. Stand in the midst of the church. Jesus is in the church. The church. Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way to the end of chapter 22, the church is never mentioned because it's in heaven with God. We will not be here for Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You go on. These are things to come for those that are left behind in this world without Jesus Christ. And we bring in that next part of the prophetic things that are going to happen. Number two, you notice it says here the three things that he had seen, which are and which are to come, those three things do not happen at the same time. This is a vision of what you've seen, who God is. These are the things that are happening now, and now these are the things that are after that. And so now after the church is subtracted, these are the things which are. In Revelation chapter 4, we no longer see Jesus in the same place he was early in the book of Revelation. In the early part of the book of Revelation, Jesus was walking among the seven candlesticks. He was walking among the seven churches. Here's Jesus. He's walking among the seven churches. But after this, I see him up in that throne in heaven. I see him in all the images and coming on the white horse, and I see him in redemption. But I don't see him ever again among the seven candlesticks. For the candlesticks have been removed. The church is no longer here on the earth. Revelation 3:10, let's go back and revisit that. Let's remember that we said in the seven churches, as we came to the sixth church, it was Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia and the church of Laodicea, I contend, run simultaneously. You know, I wondered on that for a period of time because it always seemed like there was a tinge of Philadelphia and there was a pretty strong hint at Laodicea. When you put the two side by side, the true church and the professing dead church, it really makes a lot of sense. And so in Revelation 3, where we have Philadelphia, God promises to that last real church. 3:10, look at this. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He says to the church, I will keep you from the hour of temptation with tribulation. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the 7 weeks. You will not be there. I will keep you from it. And so to the true church, they have been taken out, and now those that dwell on the earth, Revelation 4 and following, takes place. Fifthly, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a promise to God's church, the bride. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. You wait and see, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Woe is the wrath of God. God said, we will not experience the wrath of God upon this earth. But those that have not obtained his salvation. So the church will not enter chapter 4. The church is out. The church is up. The church is with Jesus. Christ has met his bride in the air. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please, and just remind ourselves about one of the passages on the rapture of the church. Look at verse 13. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died. That's a euphemism for those that have died, but they were in Jesus Christ. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If you were a pastor and you were doing a funeral, wouldn't that be a wonderful verse to claim? They don't sorrow as others. This asleep one, the Lord's taking care of. For if we believe that the Lord Jesus died, rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which we are alive, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. That word prevent, go before. The word veneer in the romantic root there. That shall not precede, shall not pre-go, shall not prevent them which are asleep in Jesus. For the Lord himself, don't you like who we're getting a personal escort? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these things. Let's just remember a few things in this First Thessalonians passage as we think of the raptured church. Are you saved? We come tonight, we rejoice that the church is not going in the tribulation and all the things of the book of Revelation. We're not going to be there. We'll be lookers on, but we won't be participators. We say, amen. But maybe you will be. I don't take it for as a sure thing that we all here tonight know Jesus as our Savior. Are you a head knowledge person, or are you a true professing, knowing Jesus Christ Christian? Are you in His hand, or are you an onlooker to salvation? You know, tonight could be the night you got saved. Years and years and years ago, I was just a young teenager. We had three boys that started coming to our church youth group. They were the town area troublemaking three. Two of them were on probation with the police. Some of the parents were nervous that they were coming to youth activities, Pastor Stephen. I'm sure you've had a few times where parents might have wondered why we allowed somebody to come. Well, these three started coming, and the pastor was going through the book of Revelation. And lo and behold, he came to tonight's message. And I'll never forget, there the three of them sat, just like we find Melissa and Margarita, and I know your name, I just can't remember. Adrian. There the three of them were sitting, just right there. And they got as nervous as can be, and the preacher started saying, are you? And boy, he'd been working, he'd been witnessing, and I tell you, that night, at the end of the service, those three boys raised their hand. They came down the aisle. And you know, it's interesting. This week, I've been trying to reach out a little bit on some of the social media. I'm trying to widen myself past who my little closed nut that I've been in life. And lo and behold, one of those three contacted me. He's got to be 65, 67 years old, and he's still serving Jesus. Isn't that neat? Another one of those two boys went in the ministry. The other one joined the Navy. I never heard of him again. But they all came to Jesus. The night they really were confronted with the fact, if the church were taken out tonight, if the church of Philadelphia, the true church, it ended its term, and the Lord said, now we're going to begin Revelation chapter 4 tonight. Look up hereafter. Would He see you left here on this earth? What a fearsome thing. And I tell you what, I try not to scare people, but tonight you ought to be shaken in your boots. You ought to fear, for to be left behind and go through the wrath of God is an awful thing to face. To be able to know that you're separated from God for eternity, but it doesn't have to be. We're in Valentine's this week, and we think of the love of others. God loves you. God does not desire to bring His wrath upon you. He desires that you be saved, that you come to Him through His Son, for God so loved the world. We know that verse, that He gave Jesus for you. Will you receive Him as your Savior? Well, the rapture of the church, those that are left behind and remain unto the coming of the Lord, there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a trumpet sound, boom, up in the air. Remember, this is not the second coming of Christ. The first coming, we'd say the first advent, that same word vent means coming. The first coming of Christ into the world is Christmas. The second coming is going to be later in the book of Revelation when Jesus comes back and He puts His feet in the top of the Mount of Olives and there's a whole lot of stuff. This is a point where God meets us in the air. Jesus Himself, a personal escort, receives us up unto Himself. And we then, as the triumphant church, there's a lot of things that happen to the church during this time. We go through the judgment seat of Christ. It's not whether we get into heaven. It's for rewards. And then eventually, when Jesus comes back and He rides on the different horses, we will come with Him to rule and to reign. And all, we're going to touch on those things. But we will not go through the book of Revelation. So He says, wherefore, comfort one another. Now, comfort here is for those dead people that died. Don't worry about them. Be comforted. They'll come up with you just like you if Jesus took you alive. Those dead ones are going to come up to me. I don't know how he's going to bring it all to pass, but I do know what's going to happen. And I would say tonight, comfort yourself as you look into the book of Revelation, for Jesus has you in his care, and the wrath of God shall not come upon you. Amen? So now let's go back over to the book of Revelation chapter 4. And after this, chapter 2 and 3, I looked, and behold, a door. A door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talked with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So we see that a door is opened. I think most of us know John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus said, I am the door. And so Jesus Christ opens up for John. And remember which John this is? This is not John the Baptist. Who is this? This is the last living apostle. Remember the island of Patmos and how he's been persecuted and how now God's given these visions and he's shown him the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a reward for this loving servant, the one whom he loved. He gives him now not only a glimpse of Jesus and then a glimpse of the seven churches of grace period, but now he's going to let him see hereafter. And he opens up that door, Jesus himself opening that door, and he says, I looked, and the first thing that happened, a voice spoke to me. And the voice, as it spoke to me, I looked and I was in heaven. Can you imagine, Demo, what heaven's like? You wonder why I was fairly emotional tonight. Tonight we're going to take a glimpse in that heaven. And I've been thinking on that this afternoon and this week. And lo and behold, our song leader chooses songs that says, Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But pure and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Then we turn from there. That wasn't enough to go to get me started. And we went over to just over in the glory land there. I'll see the oh my. I'll be part of that happy angel band. And I'll be shouting and I'll be singing for all eternity. You take all those verses, the saints are there. I'll be in the mansions fair. I'll be at the Savior's side. I'll praise glory to his name. And I'll be with my kindred there. And glad hosannas to Christ the Lord just over in glory land. We were already in. Well, I was dwelling in glory in heaven. And boy, we just took another peek over there. Then that wasn't enough. He just wouldn't stop. He said, My hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. He paid the price on Calvary, and he made a place for you and me. He stands before my Father's throne, and he shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. Oh, that wasn't enough. He just kept going. I thought I started to tear up, and Pastor Stephen said, Are you all right? I said, Nobody died. I'm okay. And the verses went on. 4:13 was the song, I saw Jesus in you. When I stand before my Father, I guess it's 4. I don't remember. I long to hear his voice say, I saw Jesus in you. You know, one day we're going to be in heaven, and it's going to be about the Lord. And we talk about what heaven's going to be like, and we're going to stand with our Redeemer. And we sing all kinds of songs, and we try to talk about the glory of the Lord. John got to see. John got to see God. God, he got to see Jesus. He got a glimpse of what the churches are going to see when the rapture takes place and we go through the door, and the first thing we see is the throne of God. And God sitting upon that throne. And it begins a description of our God. And it says in these verses, it says, and immediately, there was no delay. The very first thing that you see is God. He is the center of all. You know, when I, several years ago, went my wife on a trip out west, we were going from town to town in Utah and all these Wyoming and all kinds of places like that. And it was a sad thing. But as we would come to each town, we'd see a church. The first thing you see in most of these small little towns, you know, 10,000 or less, 20,000 people. And here's this church with a spire. And my wife, in the first few churches, he said, wow, isn't that wonderful? The thing you see from a distance, the thing that stands out in all these towns is a church. Until she got closer and we began to realize in every one of those western, northwest towns, those churches were Mormon churches. Every single one of them. We say, there's another one. There's a church. And they just have claimed the highest hill, the highest spire. That's the false church. But can you imagine to get to heaven, the highest place and the thing that you see above everything else and the thing that brings your attention more than anything else as you open and go through heaven? Immediately my eyes saw the throne of God. And there he was. Hooey on people that say they don't have time for God now. How are we Christians so uncentered on that which is the most important in eternity? The church goes through the door. John sees through that door, and he's brought up into heaven. And immediately, being in the Spirit, I don't think he bodily went up because the things he saw, no human being can be around until they're in their glorified body. And so he comes before the Lord, the throne in heaven. The throne speaks of God's power, God's authority, God's rule. God is in control. Have you ever wondered in your life, I just wonder if God's in charge of anything anymore? This world just seems to be so out of control. But you know, we look at this world right now and we see it groaning under the curse of sin. And as we get into chapter 4, we're going to see creation crying for deliverance as they have been sold and sublet unto Satan. And he's picked up the title deed of this earth. And they're crying, who is worthy? And who is worthy? But then we see one step forward. And he delivers this world. Do you ever wonder, is God still in charge? Why is it sin seems to be so dominant? Why does Satan seem to be winning? Why is it that people are so hard? Why is it that there is so much struggle on this earth? Because sin, at this particular time, has dominion over his creation. But one day we'll be delivered. And as we get into heaven, we're going to find out, listen to me, God has never lost control for 1 millisecond. He's always been on the throne. I tell you what an encouragement that was to me as I began to remember that as we studying up for these messages, that my God, our God, is the central, universal authority, power. He is the Lord. He is the King. He is royal. He is Lord. He is potentate. And his throne is eternal. There is no beginning and there is no end. And he always is. And this is what John realizes the moment he steps through that door in his spirit and he sees this central power throne of God himself. What an awe-inspiring thing. What a confidence-building thing. What a comforting thing it is for us as Christians to see God lifted up on his throne. God is universal. Then he begins to describe him. And tonight we're just touching on these because there's so much to bring out. But look, if you will, please. He heard the voice. I heard the voice as it were a trumpet. The trumpet sound of God. You see that through Scripture many times in the book of Revelation, elsewhere in the Bible. When God speaks in a trumpet voice, it's usually speaking of judgment to come. It's the strong, definitive, judging voice of God. And I tell you, when you get the brass instruments playing anything, they're dominant. And so we find the trumpet voice, the unmistakable voice of God. And this is identified in the first chapter as the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as a voice says, come up through the door, come through me and be in heaven and see the throne of God. And next we see on that throne, let's look if you will please, come up and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So the hereafter is that third of our outline, is it not? The things which are, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are to be hereafter. We have arrived at that third point in the outline of Revelation 1:19. You're going to see those things. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat upon that throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Well, here we find three precious stones. And the best I can understand in reading, what a description of God as a radiant light. He's pictured as color. He's pictured bright like a jasper stone, bright like a sardine stone, bright and a beautiful green as an emerald stone. And most of the commentators would bring this back to us. You can't describe God in an earthly fashion. God isn't like a tree or a mountain or something. The Bible, over and over again, says God is light. And to approach unto God, I already said it, in the human form is to be, best I can understand, evaporated. So John in his spirit, not yet in this glorified throne, gets to see what the raptured church is going to see. We're just taking a glimpse into God's throne room, and we're seeing God on the throne. The two stones represent two characteristics of God. The jasper is a brilliant stone. It's a beautiful, flawless, and we're going to touch this a few more times in the book of Revelation, referring to this jasper stone. But this jasper stone speaks of the holiness of God, the pureness. It says in another place in the book of Revelation that it is a faultless crystal. And to look through, you know, I can remember as a young boy they were talking about making the first microscope that was going to look up into the heavens. And over in Corning, New York, you've heard of Corning Glass. They had the lens that was cast to go in that big old telescope, and it was cast in New York, and it was going to be taken where to somewhere out west, in some big place to put it on the top of a mountain and put in into that telescope. It took them months to pour the glass, and the first one cracked. Months to pour the glass, it had a flaw. Months to put another one together, and they got a good cast. And while they had the cast, they did a fourth one, and they compared which one had the least flaws, and they found the most perfect of them. And they crated both of them, and it took it like a month, 2 months, untrained, going and just creeping miles per hour, opening up things because it was so wide and so big, to come out, to finally come to that telescope and be inserted. But they had to have a flawless. Just think of that in comparison to the Holy One of God. That crystal, God that is that pure, and we're thinking of His holiness. How many times do we preach on holiness? God is holy. And here, this is the first thing, that if you would come to the throne of God, the very first characteristic attribute, the very thing that's noticed by who he is his flawless holiness. And oh, does that not touch us as Christians? It always has. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. I'm sorry, after Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood two seraphims. Each had six wings. Twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said this about the one sitting on the throne. Say it with me. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's interesting. The second stone speaks of the glory and majesty of God. Isaiah, when he got a little teeny glimpse through the Spirit of God sitting in heaven, it was the same thing. He saw God as the holy stone. What was his reaction? Verse 5, then he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'll never be the same again in my life after seeing him. I'll never be the same. I am undone. Woe is me. Then flew one of the seraphims, and in God's love, he picks up, we know, the hot coal, and he puts it on the lips of this sinful, dirty, rotten sinner who we call a preacher, a prophet. Thy sin, thy iniquity is purged. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then sent I, here am I, send me. This is in that Old Testament as the Lord's looking up into the eternity, into the future, and he's saying, I need somebody to take the message of eternity, the message of God, and God needs holy people. You know, I don't think this message could come at a better time than the week before revival. I challenged you this morning in the message to really consider in your own spirit, are there things that we need to get right? My life, our church's life. Do we need to right up our spirit, deal with sin in our life? Be honest with yourself. Do some self-reflecting. Let the Holy Spirit in. Let God's word touch your heart. When it touched Isaiah's heart, he said, I'm undone. I'm revealed. And here we find over then in the book of Revelation chapter 4 that the first stone, this flawless, beautiful stone picturing God, this jasper stone, is that holiness of God. And then we find the sardine. The sardine stone speaks, it's a red blood stone. Oh, there are different ones that have different opinions on this. You can take the range of them, but most all of them agree. The red bloodstone speaks of the royalty, the awesome majesty of our Lord. It speaks of one who is mighty and has the power of judgment in his royal hand. There are others that bring in, and we would all probably agree in our heart, the royal, the dark red blood color speaking of the crimson blood of Jesus Christ. And how can we ever approach the holiness of God outside of the blood of the Savior? They're both necessary. Both of these two stones, and we're going to touch on this when we get back to the series after the revival and everything. These two stones represent Reuben and Benjamin. Reuben is the oldest son, and Benjamin is the younger son. And in Reuben, we see that bloody stone needing to be cleansed. He's the one that was disqualified because he let his brother get into problems and all these, and he needed the cleansing of that, of the red blood of Christ. But on the other 12th son, on the son of Benjamin, that son out of due season, Benjamin means the son of my right hand. It means that son that shall be the son of my authority, that will rule and reign. And this speaks of Jesus ruling and reigning for eternity with the authority and power of God. So we have this crystal authority of his holiness. And on the other side, we have this red bloodstone speaking of his majesty, power, and the redemption that's found through God's love through Jesus Christ. Then we see, at the end of verse 3, that there was a rainbow round about the throne. Don't you like to see rainbows? Not only are they beautiful, but for the Christian, and I know you're going to pass this test, I'll just get somebody maybe on the younger side, not some of you old men and women, but I'll get somebody on the younger side. What's a rainbow mean when you see it in the sky? When you see a rainbow according to the Bible, what is it telling us? Let me raise their hand. Okay, Ethan, are you raising your hand? Yes, it's a promise from God. What is the promise of God about never flooding the world? It really talks about two things. Number one, it says God loves us. Every time you see a rainbow, just remember that it broke God's heart to have to destroy that first world because of the sinfulness of it. And God left in the sky for over and over and over for us to look up and to be reminded of God himself, this rainbow that's around his throne. And every time we see that, it's God sort of raising his hand and saying, I really do love you. The second thing that we see is it's God's mercy. God said, I'll never do that again. Can you imagine how God felt as he poured out his wrath upon that flooded group of people? He had called to them for 120 years. Come into the ark. Come into the ark. Noah, preach. God's going to bring judgment. It's coming soon. The ark's finished. Come in. Noah, you better get inside. Bring everybody. They'll come in with you. The animals are in. The food's in. The water's in. Get inside. The door stood open for another several days. One day, God reached down and he shut. Boy, we're talking about doors, aren't we? And then the fountains of the earth broke up and the thing heavens broke. And it wasn't just like a rain where we got with Harvey. It was a rain where there was geysers popping up. It covered the very tops of all the mountains, not of a local area like Houston, the whole face. Call it universal flood. Nobody escaped but eight. And can you imagine, as God the Creator that loved every one of those sinful, vile creations, those humans that had turned from him, that had known Adam, that had known Noah, that had known all these different things of God, firsthand accounts from Adam and Eve as they turned on God. And yet God plunged them into eternity. And said, I'll never do that. I don't ever want to go through that again. And I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to put a rainbow that reminds you I love you. and that I am a merciful God. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 with me, please? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. That rainbow doesn't just speak only to the lost, those that need Jesus, but it reminds you and me as a Christian of that merciful God that still loves us. We're saved. And what does he say in Matthew 11, 28? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the God that's pictured with these three stones. This rainbow goes on to picture this. It's unbroken. It circles the whole throne of God. Boy, it's sort of cool. Every once in a while you see a rainbow. And then sometimes we call it a full rainbow. Don't you like those? Sometimes you have a double rainbow. Yeah, boy, that's cool. Can you imagine to have a 360-degree rainbow? It speaks of the unbroken promises. How many times do we read, even in judgment or hard times, he that keeps covenant with his people. He that shows mercy without any. The rainbow of God. And here it's not pictured as multicolored. It's pictured as an emerald. Over and over in Scripture, that color green speaks of God's grace. We come before a holy God, the majesty of eternity, through the blood of Christ, and we claim his grace. What a picture. This is John's first impression of heaven. Holy, majestic, blood-bought, under the mercy and grace of God. How blessed we are to have that. Church, this is what we are. This is where we're going. John is giving you a peek. And tonight, that's why I was having trouble with the hymns. Because I got a peek at the sermon ahead of time. If we were to sing those same songs now, and we start to sing and talk about our God that's created a place for us, and our hope is in the Lord, and in his grace and his mercy, great things he has done. Here we have this throne. The Bible says this, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly doesn't mean that I come presumptuously. That I come into the throne of grace, I own God, and God, move over, I'm in charge here. That's not boldly. Boldly means with an absolute confidence that I have every right to be there. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. I'm going to rule and reign. I'm there in Christ. We saw that today in the baptism, didn't we? And so I come into the grace of God and I come into his presence boldly. And tonight I want to end the message. We're going to go on in this series, but I want to end the message with this. We as Christians are told to come boldly before the throne of grace. This Sunday, I passed around a little clipboard. I asked you all to sign up for the revival meetings. I hope you put your name down. If you didn't, the clipboard's out there. If it didn't get to you, if you just sort of passed it up and blew it off, shame on you for whatever reason you would do that. But to come before God's throne and know that you'll have the petitions desired from your heart before the eternal God? How do we pray to God? Well, just a few things to remind you tonight as we would pray. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's turn there. Verse 14. Can you read it with me? I like to do that slowly, thoughtfully. Old verse, let it have some newness. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Ready? Read with me. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I tell you what, as I went back and read that verse and I knew I wanted to connect it, do you know what jumped out of me in that verse more than it has ever before? Then will I hear from that one that's sitting on that throne, our holy God that's redeemed me, that one that rules and never is out of control, the one that has planned it all, that said, come and talk to me. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto me. Call unto me and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, where two or three are gathered together in my name and agree as touching a matter. It shall be done. What great promises from the one that sat upon that throne. So tonight, how do we approach God? Number one, as his children. Outside of Christ, the door is not open. We have no entrance to the throne. So we go in Jesus' name. Amen? We go as blood-bought, redeemed children of God. Number two, we humble ourselves. Humble means, I can't do it, God. You have to. You're in charge. I know I'm not in charge of my life. And that's a big revelation to realize that you are not in charge of your life. I think one of the biggest things for me as I've gotten older and I'm running into a couple physical things, I just realize more with every passing year, I never was in charge of my life. I just thought I was. You have to humble yourself. God, you're in control. God, I need you. I can't do it without you, but I know I can do all things through Christ. Then we have to pray. Pray is to list things out. I know God knows all things. He knows our hearts and minds. But God has told us he wants us to make requests. He's waiting for us to ask. You want God to do some things in your life? God's there. God's ready. God's waiting. He's waiting for you to ask. So you don't know what to do? Ask. Humble yourself. It's sort of like a man that's got a map in the car and he won't look at it because he knows the way. Just, husband, let's just look at, I'm not going to ask. Humble yourself and let's get some instruction from God. Seek my face. That means to be in the right place. It means to be in the Word of God, under the Word of God, under the preaching of the Word of God. You could make no better choice, Christian. Let me just, I don't know how else to preach it to you as your pastor. Clear your schedule for the week of revival. And seek God's face. Come open-hearted. Praying for him to speak to you. Many years ago, my wife and I and my daughter had a big decision. My daughter had the opportunity to go to Bible college a year early, and if she did, they would pay half her way that year. It was a special thing that they were offering at Bob Jones University. It was their Diamond Jubilee, and if your parents were both serving the Lord, you could go that next year for just the price of tuition. No charge for room and boarding, or the other way around, I don't remember. It's half price. So I wasn't, as much as I try to be careful, I said, no, I want you still home. I didn't want my little girl heading off a year early. Could you identify with that now? A lot more than you used to. Okay. But my wife had graduated a year early from high school, and she and my daughter said, "Dad, you know, you really need to let me go." I said, "No, I'm not letting you go." And Christy pulled one on me. She said, Daddy, can I ask you just one question? Go ahead. The answer is no, but just go ahead. She said, "Have you prayed about it?" Oh, did she have me in a hammer lock? I tell you what. I said, "I have to admit, I really have not prayed about it." But I said, "You know what? That's fair. I will pray about it." And I said, "You know, we're having revival meetings." And it just happened that year we had revival meetings between Christmas and New Year. And I said, "I'll make a deal with the family. We'll pray about it sitting under the Word of God all week long. And if God speaks to us, He'll speak to all three of us. We will know." So Sunday I was sort of, you know, and I didn't want to let go of my daughter. God didn't speak. Monday night, God didn't speak to us. Tuesday night, God didn't speak to us. We get home, "God speak to you?" "No." "God speak to you?" "No." "He didn't speak to me." Thursday night, "God didn't speak." "No, he didn't." Friday, "Didn't speak to me." You have to stay home. I was just sort of waiting to go home and see if God spoke to my wife and Christy. Lo and behold, there was one of the men in our church who came to me right after the evening service. He said, "Pastor," he said, "I've done a dumb thing. Just before the church service, I dropped off my kids, and they ran inside. It was raining, and in my hurry getting in, I locked my keys in my car with the motor running. And it's been running all through the whole preaching service, and I need to get into the car." I said, "Oh, I don't really know what to do. I guess we could call, you know, AAA or something like that, a tow truck, come and open it for us." He said, "Well, my wife is way on the other side of town. She's a nurse, and she's at home. There's another key, and she can let me in, and that'll probably be quicker." So we jumped in the church, my car, whatever it was, and we headed down, went all the way down the 610, and we came back. And, I mean, we're going as fast as we can, and we're coming back. Now we're just talking. This other good man in our church that I love. And I said, "You know, so-and-so, I'd like to ask you a question. If you had a daughter," I told him what had happened. And I tell you what, it was the most amazing thing. Very seldom do people in the church talk to me like this. They said, "Pastor Butch, you're a fool." I said, "What in the world?" And he has told me, he said, "That's a no-brainer. Your daughter wants to go to Christian college. Her heart's in it. She's begging you to go serve God. And you're saying, wait." And then he told me some stories in their family of people that had done similarly and wouldn't let them serve God. He said, "And they are not serving anybody but the devil today. They lost their faith. You're a fool." Okay, I heard that. Can I tell you, God will answer. You have to humble yourself. Request from God. Get in the place where He can speak. And then there's one more impediment here. Turn from your wicked ways. Christians, we can't just go to God, that beautiful, beautiful jasper stone God. We can't go to a holy God without being like Isaiah. "I am undone." We have to be willing to confess our sin. And Christian, as you get along with God, and I tell you this week, I think, as much as I think maybe the devil's tried to put me out of the way so I couldn't really stir up revival, God was working on Richard Butts in the hospital. I couldn't sleep all night, so I read my Bible. Talked to the Lord, spend time with Him. The more I did, the more my heart got broken. I wasn't ready to preach this message last week. Isn't that a humbling thing to think? We need to let God clean us up. Get us ready to be usable. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven." That God that we've just peeked into through the door, through John's eyes. That holy God, through the redemption and majesty of God, sitting on the grace throne of God. He says, come to me. You want revival? Come to me. You want God to work in your family? Come to me. You want to have a restoring of that which used to be in your life? Come to me. So tonight I would give you two more thoughts. Almost all the Old Testament prophets that I read, Nehemiah, Daniel, different ones, Jeremiah, do you know how they always all started? They owned their own sin. Lord, I'm a character. I'm a rotten, filthy, sinful character. You read Daniel. Go back and I believe it's chapter 9 for him. Nehemiah, we read, as he heard about the things down in Israel, he said, Lord, I'm a sinner. The second thing that he did, and all these guys do, they own the sin around them. You know, we own the sin of America. I didn't do it. It's our society. It's our country. It's our city. It's our family. It's our church. And for all of its flaws and all of its filthiness, we need to take it upon our shoulders to pray for it. So we need to confess our sin, confess, own the sin of our own selves, those around us. And then I think there's a second area. And you see this in Paul. You know the verses because I turn to them from time to time. Romans 9, Romans 10 start out with the same thought. Paul says, I pray to God on my heart's desire. I wish that I could be a curse from God for my brethren, the Jews, for they are under a false delusion. We need to ask God to use us to deliver others. God, use me in this revival to bring somebody else to you as well. I want to be a channel. Help me win my boss. Help me win my neighbor. Help me. Lord, I've got a relative. I've got a child. I've got a parent. I've got someone. They used to be with you. They didn't never care about you. But Lord, I'd rather die. Many, 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 many years ago when I was in Bible college, I came home at Christmas, my first year between freshman, first and second semester. Oh, I'd really gotten my heart. Oh, I'd never been around anything like living on Bible campus for 4 months. Oh, I was walking closer to the Lord than I'd ever walked. Our church had revival between Christmas and New Year. My oldest sister used to walk with the Lord. She married an unsaved fella, and she got away from the Lord, but she knew she was a Christian. And we had an evangelist, I remember his name, Reverend Dale Linebaugh from the Living Waters Ranch. Josh knows that place. He does some Western stuff. He'll even do rope tricks. Hey, got one up in Barry Webb. Okay. And he sings with sort of some, not country Western, but sort of a Western flair. My sister liked that kind of stuff, so I went and said, Ruthie, will you come and go with me? She said, no. I told you not to invite me anymore. I'm never setting foot back in Panama Baptist Church in my whole lifetime. There's reasons why she felt that way. I bet you there's people like that at Westside Baptist. I will never put my foot across that door frame again. I went back home. And my dad had chores for me to do, so I went down to the barn, and I was washing the big old stainless steel milk dishes that you have to, it takes about 45 minutes to an hour, and I was scrubbing them, and my tears were flowing down on my face right into the water. And I can remember saying, God, what's it going to take for my sister to get right with you? I was so discouraged. Went to the revival meeting that night, and I sat back, about where Mrs. Port is. I just sitting there. I didn't even, for me, this is really rare. I wasn't even singing. I was just sitting there. I was just thinking, I don't know what I'm going to do. And all of a sudden, somebody tapped me on my shoulder. It was my sister. She said, "Move over, Richie." Woo! She and her husband and all of her kids came, and my sister was the first one down the aisle. That's what revival is. That's how you pray. And that's what the one that sits on the throne that we saw tonight at that throne of grace wants to do for you. And he sits on that throne of power. He truly is omnipotent. Do you doubt it? Then why don't we pray that way? Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you would use the things in this message to stir us up toward you. Oh, Father, thank you for showing us a glimpse of who you are and the confidence that we can have. Our hope is truly in you. And Father, may you help us in the next days to look back into the book of Revelation and see you over and over and over again, high and lifted up in your holiness and majesty. And may we be drawn to your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name.